this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last week we began to cover the second division here in the book of Revelation. It covers Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus divided it up in Revelation 1:19 as the things which are, or really the churches that were in existence during this time that Jesus wrote these letters. They were located in Asia Minor, or the western part of modern Turkey today. And I understand, you know, when people get into the book of Revelation, they kind of like to bypass Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They want to get to at least 6 through 19 or 6 through chapters 22. They want to get to the cataclysmic events that are coming. They want to get to the Battle of Armageddon. They want to get to the kingdom age and the eternal state. Mostly, though, it's pretty much the cataclysmic events because people are interested. How is this all going to take place? We will get to that, but as I've said before, these letters that Jesus wrote were to who? To the church, and thus they're for us. You see, I think these letters, not only for churches today, but for individuals, they have application for our lives. All of them. I mean, look, I said last time, you know, we all want to be the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church where there is no problems. But how many of us are perfect? None of us are. You know, we're only perfect through Jesus Christ. And so these are issues that maybe we're dealing with in our own lives. And so they're very applicable to us today. And I think, you know, let's learn, let's grow. Let's do a heart check if we need to. And again, grow in our relationship with the Lord. We talked about last time that these letters could be looked at in three different ways. And I think all of them, like I said, are important. Historically, yeah, these churches really did exist during this period of time, like I said. Prophetically speaking, again, they look at church history. And when you see the way they're arranged and you'll see how they play out as we get to each different letter, it's amazing how they fit church history right up into the last days with the apostate church, the Church of Laodicea. Also, like I said, individually, they look at our own lives. And God does that throughout his word. That's so important that, you know, like Paul said, these things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. So these are important words for each of us. And again, I pray that we not only hear what the Lord is saying, but then we apply these things to our lives. Now, we looked at seven key principles last time in our first letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to follow that pattern with each church. We're going to look at the destination, who's being addressed, the church, the title or description of Jesus that's really taken mostly out of chapter 1 of Revelation, the commendation or praise for the church, it's the good that it's doing, except for Laodicea, there's nothing good spoken of that. The fourth point is a rebuke to each of the churches for the wrong they were doing, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. The exhortation to get right, and for Smyrna and Philadelphia, there was no rebuke, and thus there was really nothing for them to change. The sixth point, the warning, if they refuse to obey, there's consequences, except for, again, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We don't see that. And the seventh point is a promise to those who listen and are obedient to the commands of Jesus. And, you know, last time as we looked at the historical church in Ephesus, this was a church that worked so hard. I mean, they worked to the point of exhaustion. And there's a lot of people that do that today, but there was one problem Jesus had with them, with all the good they were doing, is that they left their first love, Jesus Christ. They didn't lose the Lord. They left him. They walked away. They were too busy. They got busy doing other things, and they left him out of the picture. And I said, you know, that would be like with my relationship with my wife. I could do all kinds of things for her. I could be working 24/7. But if I had no love for her, if there was no relationship, what's the point? She would say, forget about the work. Just love me. And I think that's what Jesus wants with us. He wants our love. And I think it's out of that love that we serve him. And this church, a lot of motion, no emotion. And Jesus said, remember, repent, and repeat. Fall in love with Jesus all over again was the issue. And we said that this church prophetically pictured the apostolic church to around 63 AD. And tonight, as we look at Smyrna, this is an interesting one. Because what happened after this period of time? Well, we see persecution against the Christians growing. And that's really what this letter is all about. Let me share these words before we get to our study from John Stott. This is what he wrote. Few men of this past century have understood better the inevitability of a suffering than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He seems never to have wavered in his Christian antagonism to the Nazi regime. Although it meant for him imprisonment, the threat of torture, danger to his own family, and finally death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp only a few days before it was liberated. It was the fulfillment of what he had always believed and taught. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. Now, that's probably not, you know, one of those messages that you hear too often in the church. It's not a feel-good message. Who wants to hear about persecution, suffering for the Lord? We want to hear about, hey, you know, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that, Jesus loves me, all this stuff. He does love me. But don't forget that in most parts of the world today, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And thus, as much as Ephesus was called the loveless church, the church in Smyrna is the persecuted church. And it's interesting because this church, think about it, that was persecuted, there's only four verses to it. Jesus only wrote four verses. You think persecuted church, man, write a lot, right? How can that be? Think about it. When you're ministering to someone who is suffering, you don't have to say a lot. You need to show them that you care for them. You need to be sensitive to them. You need to listen to them. You need to be there for them and comfort them. You know, a lot of times we have, you know, words to share with them with, you know, pious platitudes. You know, hey, bro, remember that all things work together to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to, you know, his promise. Hey, and that's true. But is that what you want to hear when you're going through some really, really difficult trials? We know it's true. And I think the Lord is just sharing with them exactly what they needed to hear to be comforted. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we look at this letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The destination we're going to deal with first. It was written to the church in Smyrna, specifically to the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And the reason being is he was leading the people. He was their shepherd. He was responsible to represent the things of God to the people. Now, what happens and what we're seeing today is pastors and leaders are leading people away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. They add to the Scriptures, take away from the Scriptures, and people follow. And that's really dangerous. You know, we see even with, we're talking tonight, LifeFest and Matt Maher, who's a musician. And he's a Catholic evangelist. And he's at a Christian conference or concert. And what is he expressing? That we all believe the same thing. Catholics, Protestants believe the same thing. Is that true? No. What do they believe that is different than us? They believe a salvation by grace and works. That you need Jesus. Yes, he died for our sins, hung on the cross of Calvary. They believe he rose from the grave on the third day. But they also believe you have to maintain the sacraments. And even then, after doing all this, lighting candles, when you die, you have mass cards said for you. You are going to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. Is that what we believe? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We believe in Jesus finishing the work on the cross of Calvary for us. the work has been completed. So you see, here's the thing. When you stand against something like this, who's going to come against us? Not the world at this point. It'll be the church that's going to be fighting against us. How could you not say that LifeFest is of God? How could you say Matt Maher is not a Christian? Because he calls himself a Catholic. It's as simple as that. It's a different salvation. So the church will come against us. The world's already against us because we stand up for what's right. And that's where we have to be careful that we don't compromise what we believe. We have had seminaries for years teaching students not to believe the Bible, to negate parts of the Bible, to not believe in the blood atonement, to not believe that Jesus is Almighty God, to not believe that he atoned for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And now we see what's come of that. This is a survey from last year, 2020. While evangelicals have historically affirmed the authority of the Bible and salvation by Jesus Christ, trends in the State of Theology survey reveal that many American evangelicals express erroneous views that mirror the broader U.S. population. So now, supposedly Christians have the same views as non-Christians, according to the faith. 30% of evangelicals deny the deity of Jesus Christ. 52% of the general U.S. population does. Well, that's pretty interesting. Only 52 deny the deity of Jesus Christ, while 30% of evangelicals do. That's crazy. What do they believe? They believe he was a good teacher. Well, no, he was a horrible teacher. If he said that he was Almighty God and he wasn't, he was a horrible teacher. He lied. 65% of evangelicals agree with the heretical statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Did they read John 1:1? Come on, people. Just read the Bible. Don't listen to what people are telling you, right? Wow. Chris Larson, president and CEO of Legionnaire Ministries, put it like this. The 2020 State of Theology survey uncovers widespread confusion in the United States about the Bible's teaching and the reality of who God is. Many have observed the drift among Americans toward relativism, and this survey helps to quantify how this nation is abandoning objective truth altogether. Sadly, just when the church needs to be clear and bold about our triune God, the scriptures, sin, and salvation, many evangelicals are evidently being influenced more by this culture drift than by the word of God. Christians have an opportunity to bring light and comfort to our troubled times by pointing to Jesus Christ and the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. These survey results reveal that there is much work to do. Let us pray for an awakening to our holy God and to what he has revealed about himself and how we're to live in this world. Absolutely. Back to the basics. That's why several years ago I did a Foundation of Faith series, and we spent probably over a year looking at the foundational truths of the scriptures, of our faith, because I really felt there was some confusion about that we really didn't know these things. So if you want to look back, just go on our website and look up Foundation of Faith. You could find all those studies. Now, if you are going to be persecuted for what you believe, you better know what you believe, because you won't fight against things that you're not convinced about. I am totally convinced about my faith, and I pray that never wavers at all. Because believe me, over 26 years, you wouldn't believe the stuff that people wanted me to believe. And I refused, and they leave. That's okay. I'm not going to change because I answer to God. Now, for this city of Smyrna, well, Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Remember, we're going to do a circuit around all the way to the latter day or the church of Laodicea. So now about 35 miles north of Ephesus, seaport city on the Aegean Sea, on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It had a good harbor and was a beautiful city. Barclay says Smyrna was an outstanding, beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. So it was beautiful there. And it was a great trade city. It stood at the end of the road, which served the valley of the river Hermus. and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It had especially rich trade in wines, and Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. But again, like all the cities of that time, and really like our day, it was filled with pagan worship. The most famous of all the streets in Smyrna was the Street of Gold. It began with the Temple of Zeus. It ended with the Temple of Cybele. Other temples they had were Apollo and Hemesis, Aphrodite, and Asclepius. And they loved Rome. You know, Rome provided for them. In 195 BC, they built the first temple to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. And it was a spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. They opened the door to emperor worship, first to dead emperors of Rome and then to living. They had a temple to Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius. And the next step was to demand such worship to prove your political allegiance to Rome, show your civic pride. So once a year, each citizen was required to burn incense on the altar of the godhead of Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, the common person, the unbeliever, didn't matter, right? That wasn't a big deal. Who cares? Little incense, "Caesar is Lord," we're done. Good for another year, right? The problem is, if you refuse to do that, you could become financially bankrupt, destitute, and even put to death. And it's interesting because with Judaism, that was the only religion granted this exception for a period of time. Some say it was because the Jews were so stubborn and Rome just said, you know, fine, whatever, we're just going to leave you alone. But and for a time, the Romans considered Christianity just an offshoot of Judaism. But the church, remember how it started to grow? It was all Jewish at first, but then it became more Gentile. More and more Gentiles were getting saved. And thus the persecution against them started to grow because these Christians refused to bow the knee to Caesar, to say Caesar is Lord, to, you know, light the incense before him. And thus the persecuted church. Now, we talked about last time Ephesus, the light went out. It became uninhabited. Smyrna survived several earthquakes and fires, and it even exists today as a Turkish city of Izmir, population of several hundred thousand. One-third of the population are Christians. You see, their light didn't go out like it did in Ephesus. The next point is the title or the description of Jesus, and this is fascinating to me because of the people Jesus is writing to. Jesus describes himself as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Why would Jesus use a description of himself like that when he wrote to the church in Smyrna? Because this was the persecuted church. They suffered at the hands of Rome for their faith in Christ. They refused to bow the knee to Caesar or any so-called God except the true and living God, Jesus Christ. And so they paid the price for it. And Jesus is telling this small persecuted church that he is the eternal God who was put to death in the flesh, but has conquered death. And he's encouraging these persecuted believers, you know what, guys, death is not going to have any power over you. Don't worry. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." Wow. Encouraging. John 11, verses 25 through 26, when Jesus spoke to Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You see, these are words of comfort and of hope, and this is just what the church needed to hear. The all-becoming one, the one who has come to us in our time of need, comes to this church as the one who has conquered death. Perfect. Perfect. In fact, the name Smyrna means myrrh, and it carries with it the idea of suffering. Myrrh was used as an embalming for the dead, and it would give off this sweet smell. But it's kind of interesting because before the sweet smell would be released, it had to be crushed. The myrrh had to be crushed, and it released this fragrance. And that's what we see happening with this church. As they were crushed for their faith, the fragrance of Jesus was released. Now, we see this played out historically speaking. This church suffered. It was real. It was costly. But how does it play out prophetically? Well, keep in mind that in 200 years, just a little over 200 years, some 5 to 6 million Christians were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. It began from around 63 AD to around 312 AD. And you think, well, why all this suffering? Why all this persecution? We understand some of it, but why this intense persecution? Because the enemy was trying to put out their light, you might say, the light of their witness. And they didn't succeed. Why? Well, the church is still in existence, or the city of Smyrna is still in existence, and there's Christians still in existence today. And they're still being persecuted for their faith, but not by Rome, but by Muslims. Isn't that interesting? You know, my prayer is that God would encourage us as we go through this letter and we face difficult times in our lives, some persecution in our own country for our faith in Jesus. And if you don't think it's coming, you need to take a good look, guys. Things have changed very rapidly. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to warn you. Know what you believe. Know what you stand for. Don't be obnoxious in your faith to make people come against you, but just stand for what you believe in the love of Christ, trying to be a witness of Christ to others. And I like what Jesus said to this church in Smyrna. I think he's saying to us, you know, death couldn't hold Jesus. Death's not holding any of those persecuted there in Smyrna, and death can't hold us no matter what. Thus, we need to shine brightly. I like how verse 9 opens up here in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow. Notice what Jesus said to the persecuted church that we're going through so much. Twice in this verse. I know. I like that. You know, I think there are times in our own walk that we feel, you know, no one understands what I'm going through. No one feels the pain or suffering that I'm going through. But Jesus says he does. He knows exactly what we're going through. And it should bring comfort to us. You know, it's hard to comfort someone when you don't understand what they're going through. You don't understand their pain, their hurt. Jesus does. For me, if I came across someone who has lost their father, I can tell them that I understand what they're going through. As my dad passed away some 15 years ago or so, I know the pain, the hurt, how you miss them. I know because I've experienced it. And I think God does that. He brings people across our path that are going through things that we have similarly gone through, that we can help them, encourage them. But like I said, even if no one knew, Jesus does, and we could rest in that comfort. And think about what Jesus now is saying to this persecuted church. He's telling them basically, please understand that I know. I know all you're going through, the pain, the hurt, the persecution you're facing, because I felt the same. And I've tasted death, and it's not the end, because I was dead and rose to life again. So if you have lost loved ones due to this persecution, understand that they are alive, and as they have rose and lived again, you're going to do that too one day. Wow, what a comfort to this church that was going through so much. And I can honestly tell you that over the years I've been here, how my wife has been there to comfort me, encourage me all the time. And my family here, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, you guys are just amazing. How you not only comfort me, but you comfort others within the body of Christ. You know, that's one of the greatest things to hear as a pastor, how people feel welcome, they feel comfort when they're going through a tough time. Somebody is there calling them, right, sending them a card, meeting their needs. So important. Giving the hugs of Jesus to them. And this is the commendation for them, or praise. This little persecuted church. Jesus says, I know all you're going through, you know, your poverty, how you're handling these difficult times. And the Greek word tribulation is thlipsis, and it speaks of crushing beneath a weight. Well, that's kind of interesting, right? Myrrh. It had to be crushed to release the fragrance. This church was crushed in the fragrance of Jesus, was released. And believe me, this persecution was intense. It wasn't a group of people calling them Bible thumpers or holy rollers. This persecution was brutal by the Romans. They would boil them in oil, feed them to lions, burn them at the stake, behead them, and so on. There was a crushing weight upon this church. It's like Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't like us because they don't like what we stand for. We're standing up for the things of God, and they're not. Now, they would be very upset at me for saying that. But what immorality do you want me to accept from you? I'm sorry, I can't, because God said it's wrong. And so the world is not going to like me when I expose their sin. The darkness is being exposed by the light, or it's being dispelled by the light, and they don't like it. It's interesting, even, with the bar next to the church, right? We've had people throw bottles at the church, beer bottles. We've seen them take the stuff out of the box where we have our CDs and tracks and stuff, throw them in the street, throw them all over the lawn. Why? Because they are feeling the conviction of God upon their life and they don't like it. That's the issue. Otherwise, why would you care, right? But they're feeling it and they're trying to fight against it. And they're trying to put out the light, extinguish it, but it doesn't happen because Jesus is on our side. And this church didn't compromise their faith. You could read in Fox's Book of Martyrs of Polycarp, who's a disciple of the Apostle John and the bishop or the senior pastor of the church in Smyrna. This church, he was their pastor for some 50 years. And the proconsul gave Polycarp the choice of cursing the name of Jesus and making a sacrifice unto Caesar to call Caesar Lord or death. And this is how Polycarp responded. 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they threatened to burn him alive. And he responded by saying this. He said, you threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will. Wow. That was their pastor. And then on February 23rd, 155 AD, at the age of around 86, they brought him to the stake to be tied. He refused the ropes. He was going to stand in the flames for Christ. And they lit the fire. And it's interesting because the fire encircled Polycarp, but it didn't touch him. And the executioner was so frustrated that he took a spear and thrust him through the heart and killed him. And the blood that flowed out of him put out the flames. I wonder what kind of witness that was to those who were there. Can you imagine belonging to that church? Again, that was their pastor who was just put to death for his faith in Christ. And that tells me, you know who the people who were gathering at this church in Smyrna? They were true believers. There was no one sitting on the fence. There was no one playing church. These people knew that being a Christian could cost them their life. And they weren't going to walk away from that. We see persecution all over the world today for people's faith in Christ. We don't hear much about it in the news, which is kind of tragic when you think about it. But in Africa, in India, in Haiti, in the Middle East, in China, there are Christians being put to death for their faith every single day. Some, they want to wipe out Christianity. That's the hatred. There are more Christians being put to death today for their faith in Christ than in any other time in church history. There is a battle going on. And it's just kind of like a dog that's cornered and fighting for his life. Satan knows his time is short, and he's doing all that he can to destroy people's lives. But you know what? The Bible says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So I don't fear death. I fear compromising my faith more. I don't want to do that. I want to stand strong. Lord, give me the grace to endure and to be a witness for you like Polycarp was. In fact, Jesus warned us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Make no mistake about it, the blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. But when things are going well, you know what? The church becomes fat and lazy. And I think we saw that in America. The church became lazy and allowed all this false teaching to come in. We didn't fight against it. We felt good. And all the psychobabble stuff that's come into the church is all to make me feel good. Because it's never my fault. It's always, you know, your fault and your fault and your fault that I'm doing these things. And that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says, it's mine. I got to deal with this. It's a heart issue. I need to die to self, not build self up. It's already too big. In fact, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, when you are living for God, it's in opposition to the things of the world. There's the problem. And this is not the great tribulation. This is the tribulation from the world. The tribulation period is God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. This is Satan pouring out, I guess, his wrath upon mankind, destroying it, because he's come to steal, kill, destroy people's lives. And this church, all this persecution, right? They were all so poor. They had absolutely nothing. The word for poverty speaks of abject poverty. Nothing at all. How'd that happen? How did they have nothing at all? You mean to tell me none of these people were working? Well, you have to understand, they probably lost their jobs. You see, first of all, Rome had this incentive program for turning Christians in. If you turn Christians in, you would be able to keep 10% of what they had in their possession when they were arrested. But there were also these guilds, we'd call them trade unions today, that they had. And each one had their own patron god or goddess in the Greek pantheon that they worshipped, and they relied upon for a good fortune. So they begin every day pledging their allegiance to this particular deity. And the Christians couldn't do that. They couldn't be a member of the guild, and thus they couldn't work. So they had absolutely nothing because they couldn't work. And they stood up for their faith against Rome. And you know who else they were fighting against? The Jews. In fact, Jesus goes and calls them, they are a synagogue of Satan, these Jews. Satan, these Jews. Why? Why would he call these Jews a synagogue of Satan? Because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They were persecuting those who did. And if you're not working for the Lord, then you're working against them. And this hostile community of Jews in Smyrna were only Jews by birth. Not by the new birth, not by believing in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, again, not natural birth, but by spiritual birth, by being born again in Christ. So if we were to look at this church, very small, beaten up group of Christians, without any programs, you know, youth group, this program, that program, there would be those who say, you know, that church lacks faith in the power of God. God's not working there. One teacher put it like this. He said, not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. Was this church in Smyrna unaware of those promises? Maybe they lacked the faith to prosper. No, the faith teacher is wrong with this theology. How could I say that? Because look at what Jesus says of this church. He said they were rich. Wait a minute, they have absolutely nothing. How could they be rich? Because he doesn't look at material poverty, but the spiritual riches that this church had. And it was far better than anything material. It's not that poverty made them spiritual. Some feel that way. But in their material poverty, they trusted in the Lord. They didn't compromise their faith. Now, compare the church in Smyrna that has nothing material with the church of Laodicea that had everything material. And Jesus saw their self-sufficient attitude as a serious problem. In fact, he said in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Did you notice that? I have need of nothing. What are they saying? We don't even need Jesus, man. We've got it all. And Jesus is outside the door of the church knocking to get in. And Jesus says, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. God sees things far differently than man. He looks at the heart to see if what is flowing from their lives comes from loving him or loving something else. And for this church, Jesus has no rebuke for this persecuted church. They remain faithful to the Lord in spite of this crushing weight of persecution that was upon them. And again, this is a beautiful example of the spiritual richness of faithful, suffering churches throughout history. Look at verse 10. Look at what Jesus tells them next. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, you start out, you may be thinking, this is wonderful that Jesus is telling them not to fear. He's loving and caring. And then you read why they were not to fear. Then you go, oh my gosh, that's kind of bad. They're going to suffer, thrown into prison. Some are going to be martyred for their faith. And Jesus says, don't fear any of those things. Yeah. It was in empty words. This was something that they were facing and something they needed to hear. This is the exhortation. Do not fear. Stop being afraid, literally. And we all, let's face it, we all struggle with fear at times in what we're going through because we take our eyes off the Lord and place them on the situation. You know, remember after Moses died as he led the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness? Joshua was taken over. He was going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. That was something that Moses couldn't do because of the rebellion of the children of Israel and his failure to represent the Lord correctly before them. So do you think Joshua was a little nervous about taking over? I think so. I think he was afraid. You think, well, how can he be? He was a man of God. Men of God aren't afraid. Of course they are, because we're all human. We have fears. And I love what God tells Joshua. Basically, get refocused. Joshua was not some kind of robot that God programmed. Okay, now you're going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Okay, here I go. Not at all. He was a human being, like I said, flesh and blood. And so in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, listen to what the Lord tells Joshua. Pay attention. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the Lord is just encouraging Joshua. Lord, you know, Joshua, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Be very courageous. Don't be dismayed. I know it's overwhelming, but go in and take the land that I've given to you. And that's a great lesson for us to learn and apply to our lives. No matter what we're going through, the Lord is with us. And if he's called us to do something, don't you think he's going to see us through? Absolutely. But let's face it, we all struggle with that. The Lord calls us to do something and we're kind of, oh my God, how are we going to do it? You know, I can't tell you how many times just with the radio station when we, even before we applied to get with the FCC to get it, how many times I was kind of like, well, we're applying for the station with the FCC. We have nobody to run it. I don't know anything about electronics or radios or anything like that. And God kept encouraging me to apply. And I did. And God brought Max here, who was able to do that. You see, when God calls you to do something, you take that step of faith, you do it, because he's going to take care of it. He's not going to say, go ahead, do it, and then just forget about you. Oh, I forgot Joe. Yeah, that's right. I was going to do that thing with him, and I forgot all about it. No way. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. What I also like here, and I think this is important, especially because I've seen this with Y2K and I've seen it even in our day today, is Jesus doesn't tell this group of persecuted Christians to flee or hide or move to another location. I actually heard a Christian leader after these last elections telling Christians to move to Republican-controlled states. That's not right. Where are you going to go when that state becomes Democratic, right? Where are you going to go? To another country? I mean, come on. Where are you called? For me, I know without a shadow of doubt in my mind that God called me here to Wisconsin to oversee this church and be here in the Manitowoc. There's no doubt in my mind. That's what God has called me to do. So nothing's going to move me from that course. What if I get offered another position at another church that's bigger and, you know, more prosperous? No, God has called me here. I'm the shepherd here. Shepherd doesn't go looking for better sheep or bigger sheep or prosperous sheep or whatever. He's the shepherd of the flock that God has entrusted to him. So I'm not going to be moving. I don't care what the persecution is. I don't care if, say they shut the church down. Well, can't we meet in homes? Can't we gather together? Of course we can. You see, why are we so fearful? We've taken God out of the picture. Oh no, we've got to help him out somehow. And if I move to another state, I'll have more freedom. I guarantee you, you try and do that outside of God's will, you won't have more freedom. You'll have less. I've seen it happen with people who've tried to move outside of God's will, and it doesn't work. Not at all. He also doesn't tell them to water down what they believe, to compromise their faith so they won't face the persecution. No. He tells them to endure through it. You know, remember what Job said in Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Again, the Lord's not surprised about the road we're on, the things we are going to face in our lives. God tests our faith not to show him our faith, but to show us what's in our heart so we can grow. And what's going to get in our way of serving him? You know, Jesus said it's going to be 10 days. Now, are those literal 10 days? Well, some people feel that it's speaking of the Roman emperors and the reign of terror with Nero and Domitian and Trajan and Adrian and so on. I don't see it that way as 10 waves of Roman persecution. I don't think it fits. And I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making here. When John wrote Revelation and thus these letters, Nero was gone. Nero was already passed off the scene. And Jesus didn't say that any of these had passed off yet. So it was a future time when John was writing this book. And I think the point that Jesus is making here is that this persecution was not going to last forever for them. It would end. It was limited. In Genesis 24:55, we're told, "But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go.'" Daniel 1:12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." I think the whole point that Jesus is making is that this persecution, again, it's not going to last. It had a limited time, 10 days just being figurative in a sense. I don't think it was a literal 10 days that was going to transpire. Again, some say see it as the Roman emperors, maybe, but I don't think so. And what's the end point sometimes? Do you ever think about that? What's the end point? Sometimes it's death. Oh my gosh. Well, no. Oh my gosh. I get to go home to be with the Lord. That's really the end point. It's. Believe me, I can guarantee you that there is not one Christian, when they die and go to be with the Lord, when they meet Jesus, they're going to say, "You know, I wish I would have been, you would have left me down there just a little longer." There are lots of people who are left behind and miss their loved one that say, "I wish I would have, that person would have stayed here a little longer. I miss them." Absolutely. That's just natural. But for a Christian going to be with the Lord, there is no one who's going to say, "You know, put me back down for a little bit." I don't think Lazarus was excited that God raised him from the dead. He just had to die all over again. So I think, again, persecution, sometimes it ends in death. Sometimes the persecution just ends. And Satan is behind it. Now, we have to remember, God doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to fall. Well, who does? The devil. He wants to trip us up. He doesn't want us to succeed. And one of the ways he does this is he isolates us. He gets us away from other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Why? Because we need each other, because iron sharpens iron. We need sometimes to be corrected, encouraged, comforted, whatever. Just watch the, you know, National Geographic or whatever, those nature shows, and watch what animal gets eaten by the lion. It's the one who's out by themselves, who isn't in the vicinity of the other animals for protection, and gets that one. That's what Satan loves to do. We need to be careful. Jesus kind of closes this verse out by saying, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Wow. No warning to this persecuted church, just a promise, and the promise is that the victories may come, like I said, in death. The reward's a crown. It's not the diadema in the Greek, a royal crown, the crown of a king. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. He uses Stephanos. Victor's crown, a crown that was given to the victor of the Olympic-like games that some of the people in Smyrna were involved in. But this crown doesn't perish. It's an eternal crown. And so those that endure to the end, Christians, fight the good fight of faith, and don't give up because their victory is in Christ. And the crown of genuine saving faith is eternal life. Perseverance really proves the genuineness of our faith. Now, we're not perfect. We struggle. Let's face it. Let's be real. But in the end, we hang in there. We will persevere. No warning, just the promise. Victory comes in death, like I said. And there's other crowns in the scriptures spoken of, a crown for righteous living, a crown for faithful pastors, a crown of gold, speaking of redemption, a crown of rejoicing, an incorruptible crown. And then Jesus concludes in verse 11. And listen to what he says. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Like in all these letters that Jesus wrote, he tells them, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We are to be spiritually open to what God is saying to us. We need to hear and obey what the Spirit of God is showing us, what the Word of God is showing us, and apply these things to our life. H.D. Boecher put it like this, and it's kind of blunt, but straightforward. He wrote, "The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind them." He's an old-time preacher, okay, so he probably could get away with that. But I wonder how true that is. You know, we say things like, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. That message was just for them." But they weren't here. And I'm here. So the message was for me, because I'm the one who's here. And I need to listen to it. Now, the second promise Jesus gives to this persecuted church is you don't have to fear the second death, because it's not going to have any power over you. People wonder, well, what is the second death? What does that mean? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, we're told that it is the final judgment, when God will cast all those who have rejected him into the lake of fire, outer darkness. That's the second death. At the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers' works are going to be judged, and the degree of punishment in the lake of fire is going to be issued out. Now, why do they go into the lake of fire? Well, just for one reason, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. In fact, John 16, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And he says, "And when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, why? Because they do not believe in me." It's that simple. Their sin of rejecting Jesus is what sends them to the lake of fire. The degree of punishment in the lake of fire is their works in their life. And D.L. Moody put it like this. He said, "He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. The first death is physical, and all who are born are going to die, unless the rapture happens. But the second death is that of the soul and spirit being cast into the lake of fire for eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched." Not annihilation, but eternity apart from Christ. And it's interesting, Jesus is called the light of the world. Where are they cast into? Outer darkness. That's a life apart from Christ. There is no light in there. It's complete darkness. But if you're born again in Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're born twice. Physical birth, spiritual birth, and you'll only die once, the physical death. And then absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like I said, more Christians are being persecuted for their faith today than ever before, and I think those numbers are going to grow. We see what's going on in Canada against the churches out there, and I think that's coming in this country. We just need to be aware. Lord, how do you want me to live out my faith? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Because it's not about my life. It's about my witness. I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to be with the Lord after I die. I'm more concerned about those that are coming against me and my witness to them, because I know where they're going apart from Christ. So how am I going to behave? How am I going to act? It's very important. We as Christians need to be faithful to the end. And we need to know how to conduct ourselves in this world today, because it's going to get brutal out there. And we need the fruit of the Spirit. We need that agape love, that unconditional love that can only come from God. It's a supernatural love. It's not something you can manufacture. And I've seen this exhibited, the supernatural love, where someone's family has been murdered by someone. And they can forgive that person. That's a supernatural love. That's not something that comes from the flesh. The flesh says, "I want them dead. Put them to death, kill them." The love of Christ says they need Jesus. Yeah, they committed a horrible crime, but they need Jesus. And I think as persecution increases in this country, it's going to purify the church. It's not going to hurt the church. Will some churches close? Absolutely, they will, because they won't be able to. The faith is not real. Other churches won't be persecuted because they've compromised so much that it's not affecting anyone. But I think persecuted churches are going to increase in the days we're living in. G. Campbell Morgan put it like this, that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure, the Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure. That's exactly it. That's exactly what's going on. You know, the more we compromise our faith, the more we get the pats on the back from the world, that's not a good thing. I don't need pats on the back from the world. I need to hear my Lord and Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the key for me, guys, and I hope it's the key for you. As we read on next time in our study, the letter to the church in Pergamos, the church is going to come out of the catacombs and into the government where it became weakened and impure. Wow. It's pretty interesting how things change so quickly here. This church was solid. It was strong. It was pure. So we get to Pergamos, all that changes. Interesting. We'll see that next time. Let me just share this with you from Corrie Ten Boom. She was in a Russian church and soldiers came bursting in and told the people they had 5 minutes to renounce Christ and leave or they're all going to be shot. And a lot of people got up, left the church. And when the last person left, as the 5 minutes were over, the soldiers closed the door and said to the people who remained, "Hey, we're Christians too. And we wanted just to make sure that only Christians were in the church." Why? Because it was so dangerous to be a Christian, even for these soldiers. Interesting. Paul in Philippians 1 put it like this. He said, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as I always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Wow. Paul's heart was, "Oh man, it'd be great to be with the Lord. Doesn't matter, I know where I'm going." But he says, I think it'd be more fruitful for me to remain here and minister to you, to help you out. How could he say that? Because God was his focus. His faith was real. And I pray that all of us would be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. As we've had it so good in this nation as Christians, we hasn't been much persecution until recently. And Lord, our brothers and sisters throughout the world have been persecuted heavily, losing their lives, many of them. And Lord, trouble's coming our way. The world's going to want us to compromise what we believe, to negate parts of the Bible, to take away things that they want out of the Bible. And we need to be able to stand strong in the faith that you've entrusted to us, to earnestly contend for that faith. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for never giving up on us. You tell us over and over, "Do not fear. Be strong, be courageous, be very courageous, and do the work that he's called us to do." Thank you, Lord, for being with us and reminding us of these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.